It's a hymn that not only invites us to praise in the first verse saying, "Help us to praise Father all glorious," but it's also a hymn that is speaking of the whole Trinity, that you can't omit one verse, because each verse, first one speaking of God our King, the second one of Christ the Word, and the third our Holy Comforter, and the fourth verse speaks of the one and three, the three in one. So we sing, "Come Thou Almighty King."
We have just this last week started our youth ministry, and this is exciting for us, and it's also challenging for us. It's no wonder that after over 3 years, probably 4 years now, it's only at this time that we're starting youth ministry. It's because it is a very challenging ministry, and a ministry that we weren't content to start without feeling like we really had the right person to start it. And so now we are blessed because we feel like we have that right person among us. And so we've started this youth group, and I think of, goodness, whose words were they? Nehemiah's, I believe, Habakkuk's. Maybe they both said it. But to not despise the days of small beginning. They said it in reference to the temple being rebuilt. And you might remember when they came back from captivity that those who had been in captivity, those who had been old enough to see the first temple, that when they came back and saw these meager beginnings to the second temple, that were told that they wept. That they wept seeing how meager the beginnings were. This teeny little thing in comparison to this great, big, massive thing that they used to worship God in. Well, I feel a lot like that at this point, that we are starting from the ground. And as such, we don't want to despise the days of small beginnings, but we want to embrace them. And we want to see this ministry grow. We want to see this ministry become a blessing and a haven for youth that are in this church now and that will come to this church in the future. And so We are very blessed to be having this youth ministry going now. We are meeting every Wednesday evening, and we're meeting at the Helge's home. And so I wanted to introduce you to Audie Helge. He's going to come up here and say a few words. I have known Audie for a lot of years. He is originally from Romania. He served as an elder in the church there for about the last 6 years. And he's just a good young man. He's got his head on straight theologically, lives a good and godly life, and he's just a good brother. I know it's always hard to hear people talk about you, but Audie's just going to share a few words.
Thank you. I would like to thank you for giving me the opportunity to do this in the church and to be involved with this. It's been a prayer of mine, and it's been a desire that I had for a long time to work with youth. I've worked with youth in Petroșani about 3 years ago. I think we had a youth study, and I felt very blessed by ministering to them and by seeing the results come out of the youth group there. And with that hope in mind, I'm starting this youth group because I want to see God use us as a church in reaching the youth of our community. And the only thing that I will be doing, I will be coming alongside of your parenthood and shepherding your youth's heart, and I will try to encourage them in having a passion for God, for His glory, having a Christ-centered theology. I'll try to encourage the youth in ministering and reaching other youth from their school, from their friends that do not know Christ. And I'll just, we're going to try to have this place where we can meet and pray together and encourage each other, knowing how hard the teenagers are and knowing how many battles and struggles we go through in those years. Knowing myself, what I went through, and I praise God that He saved me when I was 16 and I could dedicate most of my youth time to Him and be used by Him in that time and know Him and love Him. And this is what I'll be trying to teach your youth. So please pray for us. I'm excited. And I'm a little scared in a way. It's a new culture. It's new things. And I just need your prayers and encouragement. Thank you.
I think Audie is probably more Californian than a lot of Californians. It is our heart's desire to have a youth group that is very Christ-centered and is centered upon what it is that is their created purpose. Oftentimes, I think that when a church has a youth group, the church can have a vision and the youth group kind of becomes its own sort of entity. And yet the reason why God created us is no different than the reason why He created these youth and why they go through this period of youth. At every stage of our life, we were created to glorify God and to enjoy Him. And that always has to be the thrust of all that we are teaching and all that we are trying to produce in one another's lives. And so please pray for Audie and encourage him and let the youth know. Let them know. Okay. I did want to say a word about last week. I was at a conference in Minnesota at John Piper's church. Audie actually went with me, as did Garrett, who leads our young adults ministry. It was a wonderful time. It was a reflection on the life of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards has always been someone that I have looked up to tremendously. Many regard him as the greatest theological / philosophical mind that America has ever produced. Graduate of Yale College, or enrolled at Yale College at age 13, and was just a tremendous, tremendous man of God. Was really the key to the Great Awakening in the late 18th century. But in any case, it was a wonderful conference. John Piper hosted it. J.I. Packer, Ian Murray, A number of others were there, and it was a wonderful time. But I picked up a few books just because they were so cheap, and they're also very good. Both of them are by John Piper. Regularly, these books would be anywhere from $12 to $14, and they were only $6 there, so I got some of each of them. And just want to pass along that great price to you guys. I couldn't resist this title, Don't Waste Your Life. Less is more. I don't think it can be any more clear than that. This is a great book for you, for if you want to read it, or if there's someone who you might feel like perhaps is wasting their life. It's not anything other than God-centered, Christ-centered perspectives. And John Piper really is nothing more than one who's, or I should say, has done nothing more than really restate what Jonathan Edwards stated over 200 years ago and put it into modern vernacular. And as such, the message he has that dominates so much of his ministry is one that is certainly an enduring and needful message. Well, with that, if I could ask you all to open your Bibles. And this morning, we are going to be looking at an Old Testament passage. And so if I could ask you to turn in the New Testament to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. And we are going to be reading verses 17 through 19. I think you will see that this passage parallels, at least in one sense, very closely with the passage we'll be studying in the Old Testament. So if I could ask you all to please stand, give attention and honor to the reading of God's Word. It is His holy Word, His enduring Word. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You may be seated. Okay, would you all bow with me in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come this morning to hear again from your word. God, we confess that we are in utter and absolute need of you and of your grace in our lives. Oh God, this morning we again look to you for mercy. And as such, we thank you for the grace that you have given to us. We thank you ever so much, God, for your faithfulness to us and your commitment to us as your people. And Lord, this morning we pray as we look into your word that you would speak to us, that you would teach us. God, I pray that each person who hears these words, that by the power of your Spirit, you would open their hearts, you would unveil their eyes, and you would cause them to behold beautiful things in your word, that they would embrace your word and tuck it deep into their heart through the process of meditation and contemplation, that they would think much upon your word, to the end that your word would be as a tree that would bring much good fruit forth in our lives. Oh God, I pray for grace to deliver this message with clarity, with accuracy, with humility, and with authority. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Psalm 30. And as you're doing that, parents, you're welcome to release your children. Psalm 30. Now, this morning, and really for the next few weeks, we're going to be taking a bit of both what I would call a devotional as well as a reflective detour away from the book of Acts, and instead spend a little time in the book of Psalms, and in particular on some of these psalms that I feel have some very meaningful and important things to say to us. It's kind of a hard decision because I know we're coming down the home stretch in the book of Acts. I mean, it's been a long haul, but I think it's nice to also break things up every now and then. And I feel that over the next at least couple of weeks that I'd like to do this. And so Psalm 30 will be our text for this morning. If you would give attention to God's word, a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple or perhaps the house. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Thus for the reading of God's holy word. The great 19th century preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a man who I'm sure many of you have heard of, said the following. He said, for every one Christian that I've seen fall in adversity, I've seen 50 fall in prosperity. For every one I've seen fall in adversity, I've seen 50 fall in prosperity. Now, these are the words from a man who had ministered to thousands and thousands of people. And yet that was his observation. Now, know when Spurgeon here speaks of prosperity, he's not speaking merely of financial prosperity, but he's speaking of anything that would lead us into a life of ease and comfort. Anything that would make us feel unduly secure. We can think of it almost like ease. We could replace the word prosperity with ease there. Now, the question is, why is that? Why is it that prosperity is so dangerous for the Christian? Well, that's, I would say, a very important question for us to answer. Because truth be told, prosperity is something that all of us desire. I mean, it's comfortable to have a life of ease, isn't it? Feels good. I mean, nobody likes to be in straits, pressured from every side. Nobody likes to describe themselves, as David would later describe himself, as a wineskin in the smoke. Nobody likes those feelings. Nobody wants to have to describe themselves like that. We all want prosperity. We all want ease. And yet, when we do obtain it, we can so easily be blindsided by the danger that it poses. And that's the very thing that happened here to the psalmist, as recorded in this particular psalm. After years of battling, and this is David who wrote this song, after years of battling with Goliath, with Absalom, with Saul, with his own sin. After years of being on the run, being in hiding, being pursued, being persecuted, being hunted, being chased. After years and years and years of that, he finally came to a place of prosperity. His kingdom was restored. His family life was at peace. He was planning for the temple to be built. And there was really no threat that was coming against him from any of his surrounding neighbors. It was a time of great ease in what was otherwise a very tumultuous life. And yet it's here. From this place of ease and prosperity that David found himself engaged in perhaps as dangerous a sin as there can be for a child of God. And that is the sin of self-dependence. See, it's not when David was on the run from Saul. It's not when David was being pursued by his son Absalom. It's not when David was standing before the giant Goliath that David was in the greatest danger. The time when David was in the greatest danger was when he got to the place in his prosperity where he said, "I shall never be moved." My friends, that is about as dangerous a place as a Christian can be in, where he feels immune to falling. And as such, this psalm has a message that I really think each of us need to hear as we all struggle against the flesh and its desires to lead us into a life of ease, prosperity, early retirement, whatever it is. Just back off from all the pressure, all the hardships, just to be able to do what we want to do. Brothers and sisters, that is a dangerous way of thinking and a spiritually dangerous place to be in. And so it's with that that we turn our attention to this psalm to see what it has to say to us this morning. Now, as David begins writing what is really a psalm of thanksgiving, we could classify psalms into psalms of lament or psalms of thanksgiving. This would be considered a psalm of thanksgiving. He opens in verses 1-3 by initially speaking of all of God's blessings and all of the favor that he had benefited from. That God had been historically and very consistently gracious and merciful towards him. And thus he begins by declaring, "I will extol you, O Lord." Literally, "I will lift you up." And the reason why is because he says, "God, you have drawn me up." The word is a word that's used to speak of a well and drawing water out of a well. He's saying, "God, I will lift you up because you lifted me up. Because you lifted me up from the pit. And you didn't let my enemies rejoice over me." Again, whether it was Goliath, whether it was Absalom, whether it was Saul, whoever, none of them triumphed over me. "And so I will extol you. Furthermore, Lord, when I cried to you, you healed me. You didn't let that terrible pestilence that came upon the nation because of my sin, you didn't let that destroy me. You didn't let any sickness, virus, disease, pestilence, nothing overtake me. And yet even when I felt that my life was over, that I was doomed to Sheol, you restored my life to me." And so because of all of these wonderful deliverances, because of all that I benefited from being a child of yours, because of that, I will lift you up. I will extol you. Now, this is obviously the place where we all want to be and the place that we all should be. We all should likewise be glorying in all that God has done for us, in everything that He has done, and in so graciously in delivering us, in rescuing us. You see, for each of us, we could say the same things that David has said here. Each of us can declare that we have been drawn up out of the pit. Each of us can declare that we've been rescued from our enemy, that our enemy has not triumphed over us, but the devil has been defeated at the cross and we've been freed from his dominion. And each of us can declare that God has healed us. He has healed us from the greatest of all sicknesses, the sickness that corrupts the soul, the sickness of sin. You see, everything that David extols God for, we have cause to extol him for as well. And my friends, I say even more so, because now we receive the fullness of all that was only promised to David. We now stand in Christ, and every promise, every blessing is yes and amen in him. And so it is that we, like David, as we contemplate and consider the greatness of God's mercy and grace, should respond likewise with adulation, exaltation, praise. And so it's due to the greatness of these mercies that David wasn't content to merely sing God's praises himself. And so in verses 4 and 5, we see that he calls upon all the people, all of God's people, to join him in lifting up the Lord. Verse 4, he says, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his name." He switches from speaking about himself, what he has done, to now what all of God's people should do. Join with me, because you have received of these benefits. You have participated in the grace of God. You enjoy all of his benefits. And so he says in verse 5, we call upon God, we extol God, we exalt God, because his anger is but for a moment and his favor is for a lifetime. In other words, it's because God doesn't stay angry with his people, with his saints, as he calls them in verse 4. But instead, because his favor towards us is for a lifetime, we should all join in singing praises to him. Now here there is clearly a contrast being made between God's anger and God's favor. And the point is that one of them is temporary, while the other is lasting. God moderates his anger, but he prolongs his kindness forever. Now this is a truth about God that, unfortunately, I don't think all of his people, and unfortunately probably too many of his people, really understand. So many Christians have a wrong view of who God is. We don't view God as God has revealed himself to us. Think of when Exodus chapter 34, when Moses had just received the table of the Ten Commandments as they were replaced. Remember, the first time he threw them down in anger at the people, he went back up and received them again. And there, from that mount, God revealed himself to him, said, "This is who I am. I am a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." That is who God is. That is who he is. Now, this might be a hard thing for some of you to grasp. Perhaps you're someone who just always feels that God is angry with you. Perhaps you're one who always feels like God is looking at you a bit suspectly, and it's got something that he's sort of holding against you. I'm sure there's some Christians who here who feel that way. I'm sure there are. Now I say I'm sure there are Christians here who feel that way, because if you're not a Christian, you should feel that way. God is angry with you all the time, constantly. Wrath is directed towards you. And that's why you must flee from your sin and turn to Christ. But for the Christian, the Bible tells us something completely different. It tells us that God looks at us with loving kindness and with favor. And that God is slow to anger with us as his people. Now, do you know why that is? Do you know why it is that God isn't angry with you and I all the time, though we certainly deserve it? The answer is because of Jesus Christ. That's the reason why. It's because God already poured out his anger towards you and I upon Jesus. You see, the point here is that God's anger needs to be poured out on the one who commits sin. It needs to be poured out for sin. And so there's really two options. Either his anger gets poured out on you and I, those who committed the sin, or it's poured out on Jesus. It's one. It has to be poured out. And so because we have trusted in Christ, God poured out his wrath for our sins upon Jesus in our place. And that's why his anger towards his people isn't only just even... Let me restate that. That's why his anger towards his people can only be for a moment. That's why it can only be for a moment. And why his favor must be not only just for our lifetime, but it must be forever. It's because God has already dealt with the very thing that incites him to anger. And so for us as his children, the entire tone of his relationship with us is now one of favor. That really describes the flow of his relationship with us. In essence, it's really no different than that which describes the flow of our relationship with our children. You see, for each of us who are our parents, we get angry with our children. But it's always only for a moment. I mean, they may hit their brother or hit their sister, but it doesn't mean that we're angry with them forever, does it? I mean, it just simply means we're angry with them then. But the whole flow of our relationship with them is one of favor. It's one of blessing. It's one of us wanting to do what we can for our children, to care for them, to protect them, to provide for them, to teach them and instruct them, to nurture and nourish them. This is what governs and really characterizes the flow of our relationship with our children. It's not anger constantly, rage. It's favor. That's what characterizes our relationship to our children. And you know what? It's unfortunate that not every Christian realizes this. But there are so many Christians who are blinded by their own sorrow and their own adversity. And so whenever sorrow and adversity comes upon them, they immediately complain of God's severity. Immediately. They aren't slow to complain of that. But it's an immediate response anytime something difficult comes down the pike. God is harsh. God is severe. And they react as though God had never done any kindness towards them, had never shown any grace to them. I mean, simply put, they just feel like God isn't very nice to them. And yet all the while, their ingratitude leads them to imagine that God's favor however much of it they have benefited from, is just for a moment. The bad outweighs the good. The hardships far outweigh the blessings, and his anger far outweighs his favor. If you're a Christian and you think that way, I'm telling you, it's a shame. It's tragic. It's not the way we should view God. And I'll tell you, so much of our own problems are the result of having a wrong view of God. In my Hebrew class that I'm taking right now, my professor was telling us the other day how the night before he had spent 4 hours, he's a pastor also, in a mental institution with a woman from his congregation. And he said the entire 4 hours he spent simply explaining this. She had a wrong view of God, and it so messed her up that that's eventually where it led her. God was always angry with her. God was always wrathful at her. God was always punishing her. Now, unfortunately, some of that came from the fact that that's how her father treated her when she was younger. But nonetheless, it just means there's more for her to overcome in developing a right understanding of who God is. You see, guys, it's vital that we understand the nature of our God and how it is that he regards us as his people. Calvin said this. He said, "It is our own perversity which hinders us from perceiving that God's anger is but of a short duration, while his favor is continued towards us during the whole course of our life." His favor towards us is never ending. And all of those benefits that David recounted in verses 1 through 3, my friends, those are the benefits we should be recounting also to help straighten out our view of who God is. Now, up until this point, this psalm has really provided us with a picture of a stable Christian. A picture of one who we could say is really right on. It's interesting to consider in this psalm that when you look at the whole course of it and the whole flow of it, that it really is almost like a diary that depicts the same person at two different stages in his life. And what we've seen so far is one stage. It's that stage where spiritually he's doing really well. And that, it's kind of ironic, because it's here that we see him being grinded, him being drawn out of a pit, him being rescued from his enemies, delivered from death. But the picture is one of someone who's spiritually right on. And that's really what matters. But as David continues on, we see a shift in David's own experience. He tells us, as he recounts all of God's blessings, that in light of all of the relative ease that he was now experiencing, light of the fact that it was kind of smooth sailing now, he sort of just got lulled to sleep and wasn't quite so quick to reflect upon all of God's grace and support in his life. And so it is that we read in verses 6 and 7 that this self-dependence set in. There he says in verse 6, "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." Now, as I said at the outset, there were very few times when David could have even made a statement like this. He was always on the run. Always on the run. always being pursued and persecuted. But now that the ease had come, the enemies had backed off, peace, tranquility, sort of ease of life, we see he drifted from that place of dependence upon the Lord. I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. Now, I think it's important that we observe the contrast between the confidence of stability, which arises from the absence of trouble, and that which rests upon the gracious favor of God. Obviously, we should all have confidence that rests upon the gracious favor of God. We have confidence, but it's in God. That's not where David was. David was now deriving his confidence from the fact that there was relative ease all around him. He was concluding that he was safe and that all was well, that there was ease in prosperity because of his circumstances. And his circumstances really posed no immediate threat or problem to him. It really made him feel immune. And you know, that's what ease and prosperity can do. It has a tendency to lull us to sleep. Just to lull us to sleep. So we lose sight of the danger. We stop walking circumspectly. What happens is we slowly drift away from the shepherd. It's much like an animal that has been held in captivity for a prolonged period of time. That animal has gotten used to a life of ease. He's fed, he's protected, he's kept warm. It gets used to that easy life. But what happens when the day comes for that animal to be released back into the wild? It's doomed. It's doomed because living in prosperity has dulled its senses to the reality of the danger that is around it. See, they can feel secure when they're not secure. And you know what? The same thing happens to us. All our circumstances, pretty mellow, pretty peaceful, pretty quiet. And so you know what happens? We start to feel secure when in reality we are not secure. The Bible tells us that sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. So regardless of how secure we might feel because our circumstances, the reality is that it is never the case. The Christian circumstances are never what determines how secure or insecure he is. And the moment we begin to place our trust in our circumstances, the fact that they're all pretty much just mellow and life is easy right now, the moment we begin to feel like as a result of that, we can sort of just let our guard down, that's the moment that sin pounces on us. That's the moment when it comes and it just clocks us. That's why Paul exhorted us, take heed when you stand, lest you fall. It's at that time when we feel most secure. That's when we're in the greatest danger. Now, hopefully, we all see the danger in this sin. That it often leads to personal trouble. The moment we drift away from the shepherd, we are asking for trouble. But that being said, the greatest problem with this sin isn't the trouble that it brings us. But the greatest problem with this sin is the dishonor that it brings to God. That is the greatest problem with this sin. That's what makes it so serious. Now, I can say with confidence that none of us normally think of the sin of self-dependence like this. We don't think of self-dependence as a major sin. Major sins is, you know, committing adultery, something like that. I mean, how many of us would put being overly reliant on self and cheating on your spouse in the same category? I don't think too many of us would do that. None of us would. Now, it's not my intent to get into which sin is more serious than another sin. But the point is, this is a very, very serious sin. And the reason why is because it says in a very practical way to God, I don't need you. And that is a terrible, terrible thing to say to a God who has shown us so much grace. A God who is not only our creator, but is also our sustainer and is also our savior. To say such a thing, to communicate such a thing as this to him, is about as hideous a thing as we can communicate to him. And that's why God has always dealt so firmly with this sin. I mean, just look at David here. Look at how God chastens him. He's brought to a place where he is pleading for mercy, pleading for help. We see in verse 9, it's intimated to us that death was a distinct possibility. I mean, David was brought low because he said, in my prosperity, I will never be moved. He's brought to the point where death is a distinct possibility. Well, my brothers and sisters, this is how God deals with this sin. I mean, just think. Think back to an earlier account that wasn't that much before the time when this psalm was written. When David had numbered the people. Now, on the surface, that might seem like no big deal to you and I. But to God, David was essentially saying, God, I'm putting my trust in the size of my kingdom and in the size of my army rather than in you. That's essentially what he was saying. Now, Joab, the commander of David's army, he knew that. And that's why, if you're familiar with the story, you remember that Joab, as politely as you could to a king, basically objected. I mean, Lord, these are all your servants. Why do you need to bring this kind of guilt upon us? In other words, he's essentially saying, David, you're blowing it. And we're going to pay a big price for this sin. It is going to bring judgment. But unfortunately, David persisted. And what do we see happen? We see God's judgment come roaring through the land. And a pestilence that killed over 70,000 in David's kingdom. Because you wanted to take a census? Because you wanted to number the people? See, my friends, this tells us what God thinks of self-dependence. And as such, it should warn us to not become complacent, especially if we are enjoying a season of prosperity. Again, in quoting Calvin, he had this to say, the more bountifully God deals with anyone, the more carefully ought he to watch against such snares. In other words, as you prosper, and again, I don't merely mean financially, but if you are in any way prospering, where you feel like all is well and you can just kind of take it easy, then first of all, bless God for that. Amen? Bless God for that. But second of all, be all the more watchful against your falling. Do not let yourself become dependent upon your ease. And so let this message and let David's words in it serve as a wake-up call to us all. Perhaps even now, for some of you, to return to the Lord in a practical way, where you are depending upon Him, where you are clinging to Him, realizing how terribly weak, how utterly depraved you are. Cling to Him with that reality in mind, that you're but a hand's removal away from taking the hardest of falls. Return to the Lord. Cling to Him and depend upon Him. Because I will say, if any of us have drifted away from our dependence upon the Lord, this passage warns us that as a faithful father, He will chasten. He will chasten. He will wake us up one way or another. That's what He did with David. It's kind of ironic. He hid His face from him, brought him into a place that was life-threatening. We could say He brought him into a place of darkness in order to see what he couldn't see when he was blinded by the light of prosperity. The light of ease and prosperity can blind us. It can blind us to the danger around. And so what God does is He will heave us down as a faithful and good father in order to bring us back to Him. My friends, that's what chastening does. It causes us to stop and think and return to the Lord. It causes us to realize that we are not as stable as we really thought. And it causes us to realize just how much we need the Lord. I mean, do you feel that? For me, I feel it. I feel it. I feel the power of sin within me. I feel the wayward inclination of my heart, and it terrifies me. If you feel it, brothers and sisters, you will cling. You will hold tight because you know what you're capable of. You know your sin. So my question to you is, who or what are you depending upon this morning? Who or what are you depending upon this morning? Is it your abilities? That's what's going to make you prosper? The fact that you're really good at what you do? Or is it your health? The fact that you're fit, in shape, and that's what's going to sustain you? Or is it your money? And that's what will provide you with security? That's what you're hoping in, as we read from James or 1 Timothy at the outset. You see, my friends, and hear these words. If it's any of these things or anything other than the Lord that you are depending upon for everything, then your hearts are no different than David's when he numbered the people. I think some people number their bank account the way David numbered their people, because that's where they are going to find their security. We will look to find security in so much else other than in the Lord when the Lord has all power. And it is tragic. And so while all of these things are a blessing, who wouldn't want them? I'd love to be healthier and in better shape. I'd love to have a bigger bank account. I'd love to be better at what I do. But I'm trusting in the Lord and depending on Him. That is who I am depending upon. And that's what we all, it's the one we all need to be depending on as well. Lest we cause God's heavy hand to come upon us, just as it came upon David. So it is that as David is brought into this lowly estate, where he not only sees his sin, but where he feels its effects in the form of God's chastening upon him, that he offers his petition to God in verses 8 through 12. Now, this petition begins, first of all, with a plea. A plea for God to hear, be merciful, to help him. Now, this right here marks the shift in David's attitude. We saw the spiritually right on man. He was getting thrashed. Then we saw the spiritually unhealthy man who wasn't getting thrashed. And now we see a broken man who again has found spiritual health. He went from boasting in his prosperity that he shall never be moved to crying for mercy, pleading for help. Now, one who is self-dependent is usually not going to be crying for mercy. Usually kind of incompatible to feel like really dependent on self and then to be crying for mercy. It's not going to be pleading with the Lord for help. And thus the chastening worked and brought David close again to the Lord. Hebrews 12 tells us this is why God chastens us, that it may bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness, that we may share in his holiness. It had that effect. And so it is that it is really this prayer that marks for us the change in David's attitude. And, you know, I would just say that it is prayer, both the very act of it as well as the tone or content of it, that really reveals just how dependent we are upon the Lord. It really does. You know, oftentimes we think about what is prayer? What is prayer? What is, God knows everything. Why do I need to pray about it? He's determined the end from the beginning. Why do I need to pray? We think about these things, right? I mean, I do. We think about these things. So you know how I view prayer? I mean, in a number of ways, but one is at least as much as any other. I view prayer as an admission of my utter need and dependence upon God. The fact that I'm praying is a confession of my need. If I had no need, I wouldn't pray. It is a confession. It is an admission of how weak and how dependent I am. It really is an acknowledgement of how much we need God. And so it's fitting that when David was awakened to how needy he was, he didn't run off and do something else. What did he do? He was awakened to it. It's instinctual. He cried out to the Lord. Oh, God. He was led right into prayer. And, you know, I will say, I know for me that when I have felt the weakest and I have felt the most helpless, number one, I don't like it. But number two, it's when I pray the most. I just do. I wish it wasn't that way. I pray often that God would draw me to him in abundance, in mercy. But so often, there's something that necessitates it. Weakness, an affliction, a trial, a difficulty. That is just what pulls me closer and affects even the very tone of my prayers. I pray more and I pray more needy. And I think that's just the case with so many of us. And so it is that prayer, in so many ways, marks just how dependent we are upon the Lord. I remember Martin Luther saying that when his life was out of control, chaotic, and as busy as could be, that in his busiest of days, he would say, "I shall surely get nothing done unless I spend at least 3 hours in prayer." The more he had to do, the more he had to pray, because it was more that he depended upon the Lord for. I don't think too many of us operate that way. You know, I've got a lot to do, so set the alarm and get the day going. It's a shame. But in any case, having offered his prayers, we see in verses 11 and 12 that David is again restored and filled with confidence. Only this time, it isn't the carnal type of confidence that he previously had. But now it's confidence in God, a confidence that has filled him with joy, joy in the Lord, a confidence that has caused him to sing and praise and dance, and a confidence that will produce a thanksgiving that will ring throughout eternity. And my friends, that's what God's works of deliverance are intended to do, to bring us joy and to produce in us thanksgiving. And so it is, in conclusion, we see here not only what it is that God has done for us, very things David reflected upon, but we see what happens when we lose sight of that and begin to rely on ourselves. And thus, the point in this message takes us right back to the beginning and the first quote I shared by Spurgeon. And that is how dangerous prosperity can be if we allow it to lull us into a place of self-dependence. It is better to struggle, to be uncomfortable, to be afflicted, to be in need, to cling to the Lord, than it is to be at ease, to be prospering, to be retiring early, be looking at your big bank account, to not be depending upon Him. One certainly seems more pleasant, but it is so, so much more dangerous. Writer of the Proverbs said, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with only the food I need, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you, Father, that it comes to us from our gracious and loving Father. We thank you, Lord, that you are slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness towards us, O God. Lord, we all would confess, if we reflected upon it, that your dealings with us have been marked by favor, that the flow of our lives and the characteristics of our relationship with you has been one of favor and kindness and mercy and grace. O Lord, forgive us for ever murmuring against you, for ever feeling as though your anger outweighs your favor, that the bad outweighs the good. O Lord, it is the greatest joy, the greatest privilege, the greatest pleasure to be a Christian, to live life with promises that will carry us into eternity and ensure us of a life of glory. O God, what a joy it is to belong to you, to be a bondservant of the Most High God, to have you on our side, you for us. How we thank you, O God. We bless you and we respond in heartfelt gratitude and in songs of praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
In light of the sermon, we now come to God in worship, and let us come to Him in submission, admitting our need, and also let our hearts be comforted with the only real comfort that we can say confidently, forever I will be yours, forever I will be yours. are you, Lord.
Great are you, Lord.
Worthy of praise.
Worthy.
To see all of you. We'd love to see all of you at the Hoedown.